We come once more to a consideration of the words that are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 7 and in verse 4, the fourth verse of the seventh chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, we began the consideration of this great verse last Friday evening, and we must continue it, because we have seen here that we have one of these remarkable definitions of the Christian, which the apostle was so fond of scattering here and there in his various epistles. We have seen that he gives us here a general view of the Christian, of the entire newness of the Christian's position. He has a new life. Death has taken place, and there's a new life. He's in an entirely new relationship. He has an entirely new object in life, or objective for living. And he is aware of a new power that he knew nothing of before. Now then, there was the general description of the life. So the question arose at once in our minds, how does one become the possessor of such a life? How does this become possible to anybody? And we have seen that the first answer to that question is this. That could only happen and become possible, first, as the result of something that has happened to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there we saw that the important things which the apostle emphasizes are these. He came into the world. He had a body, the incarnation. He emphasizes the incarnation. He emphasizes very specially the death of our Lord. It was through the death of his body that this has come to us. But also, we saw that he was very careful to go on and to add that he is also raised from the dead and that he is alive forevermore. Now then, there is the first thing, and we spent a good deal of last Friday evening in emphasizing that, because, my friends, there is no experience possible apart from that. And any desire on our parts to rush past that in order that we may come to ourselves is indeed a very bad sign. A Christian who doesn't delight always to go back again and consider our Lord and all that he did and how he came and died and rose again is confessing that there is something seriously wrong with him. There is the first thing, the essential thing. Let us never cease to marvel at the fact that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into it in the way he did, and that the Son endured and suffered and died and rose again. See, even in a verse like this, which is concerned primarily to tell us our position, the apostle brings it in. He must bring it in. And we must always bring it in. A subjective, sentimental Christianity, which ever loses sight to any extent of the grand objective facts, is already seriously defective. And that, of course, has been the curse of the Christian church during this century in particular. Very well, but we don't stop there. We start there, and we must underline it and emphasize it. But now we come to the second thing. That had to happen, something had to happen to him before we could have this life. But in exactly the same way, we now go on to see that something also has to happen to us. And that's the subject to which I call attention this evening. Now let's be clear about this. This again, I say, is something that is absolutely essential. And the apostle therefore puts great emphasis upon it. What is it that makes a man a Christian? Well, there are the great facts, I say. Yes, but what's my relationship to them? Is it just a question of believing only, of accepting these propositions, of believing these statements of fact concerning the Son of God? Is it that only? Or is it that plus a determination to follow him and to imitate him and to try to live life like him? Does that make us Christians? And the answer is that it doesn't. You can have an intellectual belief. You can accept the orthodox position with your mind and still not be a Christian. You can live a good life. You can try to imitate Christ and still not be a Christian. No, those things are essential, but they're not enough. There is something which has to happen in addition to all this. Now then, what are these things? Well, here is the first. The apostle teaches us once more that as Christians we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Here is a great doctrine. We've already, of course, considered it at great length. He begins introducing this doctrine in chapter 5, in verse 10. He takes it up very seriously in verse 12 of chapter 5, this great doctrine of the union of the believer with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he develops it and works it out in great detail in chapter 6, and especially in verses 1 to 7. Although it's implicit even in the remainder of chapter 6. Now, this is, of course, absolutely central. We are joined to him. As we were joined to Adam, we are now joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine. And you can't understand this verse unless you start with that doctrine. We are united to him. As we were in Adam, so we are now in Christ. Very well then, there is the basis of it all, but let's go on and follow him. He says, because that is true, this is true. Ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now, this is once more, of course, another statement of that doctrine which he has worked out in detail at the beginning of chapter 6, beginning at verse 3. Know ye not, he says, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also should we walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now there it is. Now he's saying that all once more, but he's saying it now in order to bring out an additional point. What he has established in chapter 6 is that we have died with the Lord Jesus Christ to sin and to death. But he's now concerned to show that we have also died at the same time to the law. Because that is the particular matter that he is arguing in this chapter. Now let's observe the way in which he puts it. The authorized translation here is rather weak and indeed misleading even. Wherefore, my brethren, it says, you also are become dead to the law. You are become dead to the law. It's very misleading then. This is the translation. You were made dead to the law. Some would even say that it can be translated, you were put to death as regards your relationship to the law. You haven't become dead. You were made dead. And again, I've got to emphasize this, that he uses a particular tense, and it's still, as we saw so often in chapter 6, the aorist tense, which is not only past, but final and once and for all. It isn't a process that goes on. It is one action, and it is an action that has taken place once and forever. It cannot be repeated. It is absolutely final. You, therefore, he says, wherefore, my brethren, you also were made dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now, that's just another way of saying this, that we died with him. Now, as I say, we have seen this together plainly in chapter 6, but people still stumble over this, I find, so I'm repeating it and re-emphasizing it. The position of the Christian is that he died with the Lord Jesus Christ once and once and for all. When? Well, when he died upon the cross. When he died in that body which he had taken unto himself, when he died there in the body on the cross, we who are Christians died with him. This is not something that happens to us subsequently. You can't be a Christian at all without having died with him. There are so many, you see, who say, "Ah, yes, he died there, well then, and in a sense, you're justified by that, but now you've got to die as well," as if our dying is something subsequent. That's utterly unscriptural. We died with him once and for all there. That is true of all who are Christians at all. And what he is saying, therefore, is this, that when we died with him there upon the cross, we were dying to the law as well as to sin and as well as to death itself. You remember we saw that we had died to death. He puts it here in chapter 6, you remember, in this way. In verses 9 and 10, "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once and for all. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin," yes, and also in the same context, "dead unto death, but alive unto God through our Lord, through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now then, the statement therefore is this, that when our Lord was there dying and did die upon the cross, he was dying to the law, not only dying to sin and to death, but he was dying to the law. Well, how is that possible, says someone? Well, it's possible like this. You remember that Galatians 4:4 tells us that when the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem them that are under the law. Now, this is the most amazing thing. The Son of God, in order to redeem us, was made under the law. That doesn't mean that he was sinful. Not at all. He never did sin, but he was subject to the law. He was made under the law. He put himself under the law as much as anybody else. And that is why, you see, he rendered to it a perfect obedience in his life. He kept its every precept. He never failed in anything. And there upon the cross in his death, he is receiving the punishment that the law metes out to sin for all for whom he died. And he has done so. The law has done everything it can to him. But he has risen again, so he has finished with the law. The moment he rose again, he was no longer under the law. That's why the apostle emphasizes and keeps on emphasizing his resurrection. The resurrection is the declaration that the law has been fully fulfilled and satisfied, that he's finished with it. He is no longer under the law. He was only under the law while he was here in this world. He is no longer under the law. He is reigning in glory above it and beyond it. That's his position. So he has finished completely with the law, and he will never again be under it. It has no more demands that it can make on him. The every demand it could make on him, it did make on him, and he satisfied them every one. So he has finished with the law forever. Now then, this is what the apostle says. That is also true of us who are Christians, because of our union with him. Because we were baptized into his death and died with him. So that everything that he was doing by dying has become true of us now. He was dying to the law, so were we. He has died to the law, so have we. Wherefore, my brethren, you are made dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now, this is one of the most glorious, and I use again the term liberating, truths that we can ever grasp. It's so important that I want to give it to you as the same apostle has stated it elsewhere. There is a very perfect statement of this in the Epistle to the Galatians in the 2nd chapter and the 19th verse, where he says, I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Now, that's exactly the same as the statement in this 4th verse of this 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. What he means is this. The law itself, in exacting its full penalty upon the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, has itself set me free from itself. I, through the law, am dead to the law. In other words, the law, by putting him to death, making its demands upon him as my representative, and he having fulfilled them completely, the law itself has set me free from the law. It has no more demands that it can make. By what it did to him, it is setting me free. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I may live unto God. Now, this is the glorious and, as I say, tremendous statement which the apostle makes here concerning our position in Christ Jesus. By the body of Christ crucified on Calvary's hill, I am made dead to the law. It has nothing to say to me, as if I indeed were no longer alive. Now let me work that out. The Christian is dead to the law, therefore, in these respects. He is not merely a man who is forgiven. Of course he is forgiven, but there's much more than that to it. Formerly, we were all married to the law. But we are no longer married to the law. We have died out of that marriage. It no longer has any force. It has no longer any legal existence. Formerly married to the law, no longer married to the law. Then, secondly, we can say this. We are no longer under the ruling power of the law. You remember we took time to work out the apostle's illustration and analogy about a woman who is married to a husband, how she is under the ruling power and dominion of that husband. That was our relationship to the law. It is no longer our relationship. We were under the dominion and the reign and the ruling power of the law, but we are no longer in that position. That isn't the power that reigns over us now. We are married to another husband. So that I say further, that the law is no longer the main force or power in our lives. Now the apostle will be working this out in great detail in the remainder of the chapter, but I just put it as a principle at this point. Before we become Christians, the law is the real force and power that's in our lives, and we see what that leads to. He works it out in detail. But the moment we become Christian, the law is no longer the main force or power that is working within us. And then, of course, fourthly and lastly, the law can no longer condemn us. And this is one of the most glorious things of all. It mustn't be held alone, but it is such an important one. The law has already done everything it can do to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Now there he puts it in the first verse of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The law cannot point a finger at us. It cannot accuse us. It cannot condemn us. The fact is that as Christians, we are entirely outside the jurisdiction of the law. We've become dead to that. We are in the position that he has already illustrated in his illustration of marriage. Now, I need scarcely say that to realize all this is absolutely essential to true assurance of salvation and to real liberty in the Christian life. You see, it was because they had become confused about that the Galatians were in the position in which they were, and necessitated the apostle writing to them in the manner in which he did. You cannot have a real sense of freedom and assurance in the Christian life until you realize that you're completely dead to the law. Now, we're not afraid of being called antinomian because we say that. The apostle was charged with that, but he's asserting it. He says, this is our position. We are no longer under the law because we are dead to the law. We've been made dead to the law, and it was a violent death. We died with Christ. There's an end to our relationship to the law once and forever. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Now, Christian people, do you know that? Are you rejoicing in that? Do you realize that you have nothing in this sense to do with the law? It has no jurisdiction over you. It has no right over you. It is no longer the power under which you are living. Now, there is the categorical statement of the apostle. Why is he so concerned about emphasizing this? Why is he so concerned about saying that we are no longer married to the law? Well, because this is not only essential to our justification. His whole point is that it is equally essential for our sanctification. And he goes on to work this out. We've got to realize that we are finished with the law in that relationship. Otherwise, he says, your sanctification is in jeopardy. Well, now then, let's see how he goes on to put that. Here I'm reminding you of the steps. We are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we have died with him and are made dead to the law as the result of that death. And then we come to the third thing, which is positive, which is this: that we are married to the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are made dead to the law by the body of Christ, that in order that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. Now, the apostle leaves out one step in his statement here, but as he stated it so fully in chapter 6, he seems to feel that it was unnecessary to slip in that detail here. You notice that he says we have died with Christ, and then he says we are married to him. Well, something must have happened in between, and that is that we've risen with him. Planted together in the likeness of his death, also therefore in the likeness of his resurrection. You don't remain dead. No, no, you've risen with Christ. We are alive, and being alive, we are now in the position that we are married to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see why he emphasizes the death. You cannot be married to the Lord Jesus Christ if you are still married to the law. That, he says, is adultery. That is illegal. That is something that we've got to condemn. If while her husband liveth she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. So if we are to be married to the Lord Jesus Christ, our marriage to the law must be dissolved. It must be ended. And the only way, he says, to end that is by death. And that is why he's so concerned to say that we have died to the law, we are out of that old marriage, because we have died with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is essential to the new relationship that the old relationship must first be broken. That is why in this fourth verse, in many senses, the most important word is this little word, that. Wherefore, my brethren, you also were made dead to the law by the body of Christ, that, in order that ye might be married to another, even
to him who is raised from the dead, that in order that, everything is in order that, everything takes place in order that, to release us for something. Now that's the great plan of redemption. And as we look at it like this, we cannot but marvel at its glory and at its wondrous character. Now then, we have died to the law, no longer married, in order that we may be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what therefore he is concerned about is this, that we should henceforth realize this and regard ourselves as people who have made a second marriage, married to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I must emphasize this point in passing. The apostle had a very high opinion of law. Know ye not, brethren, he has said in verse 1, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? The apostle Paul never makes light of the law. He never disparages the law. He's going to say some great things about the law later on. Wherefore the law, in verse 12, is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. A man who speaks disparagingly about the law just shows that he's a very, very defective and deficient Christian. If your idea of Christianity is that it's something which dismisses the law or makes light of the law, you've never understood it. The apostle was very sensitive about that. People were constantly bringing that charge against him. Indeed, that's why he's writing the whole of this chapter. They say this man's doing away with the law. This man, the Jews were saying, is dismissing and deriding the law. But the apostle won't have that. Hasn't he already told us in the last verse of chapter 3 something like this? Do we then make void the law through faith? And his answer is, God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now then, that's the Christian view of it. What he means, you see, is this. That everything that God does is always legal. God never breaks the law, God never breaks his own law, and God never countenances any breaking of the law. Salvation in Christ doesn't break the law. No, no, as the apostle says, it establishes the law. And this verse shows us how. You see, that's where his little illustration came in. You can't play fast and loose with marriage, he says. A woman who becomes joined to another man while her husband is alive, she's an adulteress. She's breaking and violating the law. But if her husband be dead and she becomes joined to another man, she's no longer an adulteress. Why not? Well, the thing is legal. She's no longer bound to the first husband. She's absolutely free to be married to this second husband. The thing is legal. That's the point he's making. And you see, what he's concerned to show us is this, that our marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely legal. And you can only see that, you see, if you take your right view of the death of Christ upon the cross. If you say that the death of Christ upon the cross was just a wonderful exhibition of God's love, or just the cruelty of men, or one of these other sentimental notions, there's no law there at all. But the apostle's whole point is this, that God has released us from that old husband in a legal manner. The death of Christ is a legal transaction. He is receiving the just and the full penalty of the law. If you don't see law being honored on the cross on Calvary, you've never seen the meaning of the death of Christ. It is the great honoring of the law. Everything God does is just and holy and righteous and legal. And because it has been done in that way, we are now absolutely free to be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, be clear about the legal aspect. Never give an impression that Christianity is something a little bit underhanded and some sleight of hand, and that the law is put on one side and God says, now look here, I'm going to make it easy for you. No, 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 no. There's nothing like that in Christianity. It honors the law because the law is God's law and because it is an expression of his eternal and of his holy character. There is far too much Christianity that is unethical and almost immoral. That's not true Christianity. We do not make void the law through faith, yea, we establish the law. God forbid that we should do the other, he says. All right, bear that in mind, but let's go on. What are the consequences of this new marriage? Here is the great and wonderful thing that we have to consider together. We are no longer married to the law, we are married to Christ. What does this mean, beloved Christian people? Let's look at it. Let's see the position in which we are at this moment. Every one of us who is a Christian in this congregation is married to the Lord Jesus Christ. What are the consequences of this? Well, let me start with the negative. It's very important. As married to Christ, you must never again allow yourself to feel in any way as you felt while you were under the law and married to the law. If you, as married to Christ, ever feel as you used to feel when you were married to that first husband, you are disloyal to your second husband. You're disloyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought of it like that? What do I mean? Well, I mean things like this. Are you still afraid of the law? If you are, you're very disloyal to your new husband. You're still afraid of the old husband. And that's a great insult to the new husband. You mustn't be afraid of the law. You mustn't be afraid of your old husband. You mustn't go back to that. That's no longer there. And it's a very grievous act of disloyalty, I say, to the new husband, who wants all that you can give and the fullness of your life. And there you are, fearful and afraid of the old husband, from whom you've been legally separated by that death to which you've been put by your union with Christ. It's still worse to feel condemned by the law. Now, I want to emphasize this. A Christian who feels the condemnation of the law still is like a wife, I say, who still feels under the condemnation of that first husband, from whom she's been separated by death. You must never go back under the law. You must really learn to say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But you say, I feel that I'm such a failure. I feel I'm so miserable. I feel I'm this and that. I know you feel all that, and I often feel the same, but I'll never allow myself to go back under condemnation. I am not under that old husband. I may be unworthy of my new husband, but that's not going to put me back under the other. That's nonsense. That's confusion. Whatever you may feel about yourself and whatever you may know that to be true about yourself, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. None. You mustn't think of it in that way. You think of it now as your lack of faithfulness to the new husband. Think of it in terms of Christ. Never again think of it in terms of the law. Otherwise, you're contradicting yourself. You say, I've been separated legally from the first husband, and yet you're putting yourself back under him. Indeed, I don't hesitate to go so far as to say this, that a Christian has no right to be miserable or unhappy. And if you are a miserable or an unhappy Christian, it is because you haven't understood this doctrine. You haven't shaken yourself and roused yourself. You haven't looked to the new husband and smiled in his face, in spite of your being what you are, and you haven't seen his smiling upon you, though you are what you are. We have no right, as Christian people, to be miserable and mourning and unhappy. Or let me put it like this as a test. A Christian has no right to be afraid of death. A Christian has no right to be afraid of the judgment. You and I, if we realize that we have been made dead to the law, what are we to fear in death? What are we to fear in the judgment? You know, we really must begin to feel like Augustus Toplady, whom I've already quoted. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Foolhardiness, says someone. No, that's faith, and nothing but simple faith. It is acceptance of the truth of God. It is to believe God rather than to believe the devil or to believe my own feelings. It isn't because there is anything in me. It isn't because of anything I've done. No, no. I say this because of my relationship to him. Well, now then, there are some negatives, and you can think of others for yourselves. Now, it is our business to apply these. It's no use saying, oh, this is wonderful. You've got to apply it, and when you find yourself or catch yourself being miserable or under condemnation or fearful or afraid of death, you talk to yourself and say, this is wrong. I'm being disloyal to my new husband. My second husband, that they might be married to another, even unto him who is raised from the dead. Well, there you are. There are some of the negative consequences of this marriage. But let me come to some positive consequences. For these are amazing and extraordinary. I'm not hesitating in asserting that I'm about to say things to you which are the most wonderful things that can ever be said by a human being. Now then, that's a great statement. But I am. I'm going to tell you some of the most marvelous and mysterious things that a human being can ever listen to. Listen to this. What is the nature of this union? What is the nature of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ as we are married to him? Well, here it is. One, it is a real union. It is a complete union. The Apostle Paul fortunately has put this for us very clearly, as you remember, in his epistle to the Ephesians. Let me read to you some verses out of chapter 5, beginning at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it. But let's go on. This is where I want. Verse 29, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Then listen. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. What is my relationship to Christ? Married to him? We are one flesh. What's that mean, says someone? The apostle's answer is, this is a great mystery. And if it was a mystery to him, it is certainly to me and to you. But it's true. The mystery of marriage is a mysterious thing, but the two are made one flesh. That's what makes marriage marriage. There is this vital unity, and that's my relationship to Christ. One flesh, members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. There is no more intimate relationship than that. And that is our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Shame on us, Christian people, that we don't live in the light of these things, that we don't live in the glory of these things. Shame on us that we don't live perpetually rejoicing in the contemplation and the realization of these things with our grumbles and complaints and groanings, our fears and our doubts, and we are one flesh with the Son of God. It's a great mystery, but it is gloriously true. The second thing is this about this union, that we are to be entirely subject to him. Our life used to be controlled by the first husband, the law. The law determined and controlled everything we did. Our position now is that we are subject unto him. As the church is unto Christ, so the wife must be, argues the apostle to the husband. You know, we have to say these things to ourselves. When you get up tomorrow morning, say to yourself, I am the wife of the Lord Jesus Christ. I take up my position as his wife, subject to him, to be guided by him, to be led by him, to be controlled by him in all things, says the apostle. That's the relationship. And it transforms one's whole outlook and one's whole day. Think of a bride. As she has to make this adjustment, she's left her father and mother, she's joined to this man, her whole thinking is new. A woman who marries the same thing. forgets the first in order to be true and loyal to the second. She reminds herself of this. She must no longer think as she used to think. She must think in a new way. That's her relationship to her husband. That's the second characteristic of the nature of this union. And that brings me to the third, which is this. The permanent character of the relationship. Its permanency. Now, the apostle, you know, has taken great trouble to emphasize this, and yet there are foolish people who don't believe in the permanency of this. And they argue against it. Oh, foolish Galatians, or whatever you may happen to be. Know ye not, brethren, says the apostle in the first verse, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Nothing can stop that but death. And then, to rub it right in, he says, the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband, but nothing but death can put an end to it, as long as he liveth. That's his illustration. And we must apply the illustration. We are married to the Lord Jesus Christ. For how long? Is it only until I fall into sin? Does that mean I drop out of the relationship? And have to be married again to him? And then sin and drop out? What utter nonsense, isn't it? No, let's realize that this thing is legal, I say. And that's why I've been emphasizing it this evening. I am married to him, and I remain married to him until one or the other of us dies. But neither the one or the other of us can ever die. Knowing that Christ, says the apostle in chapter 6, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. He cannot die. There's my husband. He cannot die. I'm joined to him in that sense. He cannot die. But then he has also reminded us, you see, that we cannot die either. We have finished with death. Because we have finished with law, which alone has the power to prescribe death. The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. It's law that causes death. Well, if I'm dead to the law, I'm dead to death. So I cannot die. The husband cannot die. The wife cannot die. It is an indissoluble marriage. It will last throughout the countless ages of eternity. There is no end to it. Law is a tremendous and a majestic thing. Nothing can put an end to its enactments and its prescriptions, save death. But we are in a position in which we are above and beyond law and death. We are married to Christ forever. Yes, says the apostle, therefore, at the end of chapter 8, where he sums up all this, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to do what? To separate us. Separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have been married to Christ eternally. He will never let us go. We are his forever and forever. From him who loves me now so well. What power my soul shall sever? Shall life or death or earth or hell? No. I am his forever. That, I say, is the nature of the union. God willing, next Friday,
We will go on to consider something of the privileges of the union. How many, I wonder, are still disappointed that I haven't reached the end of chapter 7 and haven't come to the great question, is this about a man before conversion or after? People are still talking to me about that. They want to come to the end, and they want to skip over these most glorious truths in verse 4, in comparison with which the matter in the last section is indeed very simple, and I don't hesitate to add, almost trivial. Don't be in a hurry to leave this great verse. So, God willing, we will go on to consider something of the privileges of the union next Friday evening. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come into thy presence amazed at the truth, and amazed at ourselves for our blindness, our ignorance, and our folly. Oh God, we have to acknowledge and confess that it is not as if thou didst not reveal these things to us, and that we had to arrive at them by argumentation or conjecture or by imagination. Thou hast stated them so plainly and so clearly for us. Oh God, have mercy upon us. Rouse us, we pray thee, by thy Spirit, that we may stand in our privileges and rejoice in them and be worthy of our husband. God, we pray thee, therefore, to open and to enlighten the eyes of our understanding more and more by thy blessed Spirit. And, oh, grant us grace, the grace we confess we so much need to apply these things to ourselves day by day. Oh, Lord, teach us to speak to ourselves, to preach to ourselves, to apply the message of thy word to ourselves, that we may ever realize who we are and all the glory that belongs to our exalted position. Lord, hear us and bless us to that end. For we ask it in the name of thy dear Son, our blessed Lord and Savior, he who is to us Savior, Redeemer, Lord, Master, Husband, Friend, all and in all. Hear us in his blessed name. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night throughout the remainder of this our short and certain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall be with him in glory. Amen.